Before we jump into the text this morning, and we certainly do have quite a bit to cover today, I wanted to address something that's been quite a bit on my mind, especially since last Sunday. And depending on the type of church you attended before, I don't know all of your exact history, but I wanted to address, hopefully in a couple minutes, the issue of politics, especially talking about things of a more political nature or political undertones and its place within a sermon, within the preaching of the Word of God. It can be somewhat taboo for the preacher to discuss things of a political nature, but given the times in which we live, and especially given the setting of biblical history, I think it's appropriate to examine the topic every once in a while, especially as how the church relates to it. But a couple thoughts I wanted to share with you this morning, because I don't want to pass myself off, and especially not this church, as a body of believers who are only interested in talking about politics. Sometimes it's said, given in your own circle, that the only thing we don't talk about is politics and religion. I would contend to the opposite that those are the only two things worth talking about, especially today, and they are heavily related. But a couple of things just to set a platform for that, because it is going to come up again, especially when it comes to the book of 1 Peter. And we want to understand also with wisdom the context, the spiritual context and the political context in which we live, because those two things will always be related. Okay, but here's a couple things I want you guys to think about. Here's one thing, politics. Why do we talk about politics even in sermons? One, because the political realm is an arena destined to fall under the lordship of Christ. If we believe that Christ is our conquering king, even the political realm is eventually going to be placed under his feet and will be a realm in which he will rule over all. What does that mean? That we are to be involved, that is not an area where we say, oh, it's secular, therefore we do not talk about it, we do not speak of it, or we do not speak to it. We put the civil things aside and we just preach the gospel. Well, I would say if we're just going to preach the gospel, let's preach the gospel everywhere, including the political realm. Here's another thing, and this is probably the biggest one, is because we talk about politics and the gospel's relationship to it, because the state is becoming quickly another idol. I would say it's already there. Now, you think about, even in the time of exile, the type of political regime under which the Israelites were. For several years, you had the Babylonians, you had the Assyrians, you had the Persians, you had the Greeks, and then you had the Romans, and then various other empires that rose and fell since then. Okay? All of those cultures, all those political structures were shaped by their religion, by their anti-God paganism. So what I'm saying is that you can't divorce the two. And we quickly see this emerging, I would say, at an exponential rate in our own country. That the state is seen as God. Well, what do I mean by that? One is that the state is seen as the supreme authority. Secondly, the state is not accountable to any standard outside of itself. In fact, the state is quickly seeing itself become the standard, the rule maker, seeking, if you will, autonomy from God's word more and more. Don't believe me? Simply turn on the news and watch for 10 minutes. You'll find it even on Fox. Yes, gasp. But the state is becoming another idol. The state sees itself as God, especially view Soviet history, communism, cultural Marxism. It views the state as God and as the answer to all of life's ills and problems. And we've already talked about in a sermon not too far long ago at how the state or even culture is redefining everything, terms that we hold dear. Okay, things like love, things like liberty, it's redefining everything. The big thing right now is this issue of justice. When we talk about social justice, we have to view things like justice from God's word. Because in the Bible, there is no such thing as social justice or social injustice. There's divine justice and there's injustice. So our platform, guys, always has to be the word of God, especially when it comes to the various civic powers that are established and are put in place. So whatever your political convictions are, especially you libertarians out there, and your view toward government and whether or not it should even be a thing, we have to contend with the fact that it is a thing. and we want to live honorably, we want to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. But if we are going to proclaim the gospel and proclaim the kingdom of God, our platform must always be the word of God. And so when we come and we brush up against the political powers that be, we do. We are the voice. We are the voice of righteousness. We call those who are elected to account because they are held accountable. They are not autonomous. And who is going to hold the government accountable to God's will if the believer does not? So it is an area that is unavoidable in terms of our exposure to it. It affects us. And we are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ even to that arena because we know that even now, Christ is putting that sphere under his feet. I think we can affirm that very confidently. And here's a final thing. When it comes to voting, what we vote for, and this is a good segue in today's message because it has to do with this very thing that Peter's addressing. What we vote for is an expression of what we are putting our hope in. So however we vote, we would desire it to be consistent with the Bible's understanding of what constitutes true liberty. And I will say this, our liberty is ultimately not found in the Constitution of the United States. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. And that is a greater, more profound, and deeper, and lasting kind of liberty than anything that man can write down, no matter how good it is, no matter how accurate it is. Our foundation for liberty and all our hope is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So can we amen that? Can we agree on that? All right. So in terms of hope, we are still talking about hope, among other things, and 1 Peter, especially chapter 1, is ripe with this concept of hope. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now that we've gotten that introductory material out of the way, but I really thought it was important to talk about because these things are going to come up again. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13, entering a new section today in the text, verse 13 through 16. Hear God's word. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. May the Lord be blessed by the reading of his word. Now, we're going to split this text up. There's two primary things that Peter is going to address. And since we've never really done an in-depth study of holiness, we are going to leave our study of holiness to next week. I really want to dig in deeply and really discover what holiness means, what it means to be holy, what does it mean for God to be holy, and how that relationship works together. But today we will concentrate on the first thing. Today's sermon title is called A New Life, A New Calling. And that new life and new calling, one, is anchored in hope. That's the first point, and that's what we'll be talking about today. And as a preview for next Sunday, this new life and new calling are also affirmed by holiness. So two very simple yet broad points that will cover the spectrum of verses 13 through 16. So let's jump in here. Verse 13, look at that first word. Therefore. And as you've been told many times before, no doubt, you come across a therefore, what's the question you ask? What is the therefore, therefore? There you go. Took the words right out of my mouth. Why is the therefore, therefore? Which makes us look back in the text. We see a relationship within the verses that we're studying today and the verses that we have just studied. And so what Peter has in mind here when he says therefore, he is saying, in light of what I'm about to tell you, the jump-off point, the platform really is verses 1 through 12. Taken collectively, they provide the entire platform for the instruction, the imperatives that Peter is about to write out to his people. Again, he's just continuing this pattern that he's begun weaving earlier in this chapter. Now, if you notice, you'll look back in the book earlier in chapter 1, and he finds this foundation with all of his teachings. You can say, now that you know this, now that I've taught you everything or have instructed you in everything, in light of that, now act accordingly. This is the first be what you are instruction in this book, and there's going to be many, many more. But verses 1 through 12, basically, Peter just gave us what we would call indicative truth, and that simply means that he is stating the facts. He's stating what you are, what you have to look forward to, just truth. And then he comes to how that truth is applied, how that truth is lived out. But look at this foundation. We can kind of reverse engineer everything that Peter has already talked about, which provides that platform. So if you look in the text, if you look at verse 12, what does he say? He was talking about how the coming of the Messiah was a subject of great inquiry, of great study and investigation. Why is that? Because our understanding of salvation is worth it. Now that we've experienced this grace to come that was announced previously, that was investigated by the prophets, we understand that it is a big deal. We look back and see what salvation culminates in. And what does salvation culminate in? You keep going back. You get to a verse like verse 9, and it says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Why do we read it? Because when we read the scriptures and search the work of the Messiah, of Christ crucified, risen, and coming again, we are gazing upon this promise of glory, of the fullness of salvation, a salvation to be revealed in the last time. We see that salvation will achieve its goal. So what does that glory look back in? Well, it looks back to joy, inexpressible joy, right? Joy that can barely be contained and described adequately by human words. So there's joy. There's full salvation. There's joy. What does joy look back to? Joy looks back at perseverance, at preservation. We see that in the chunk of text that begins in verse 4, that inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will never fade away. So you see how these truths build one upon the other. It's kind of this spiritual truth domino effect. One begets the other. One gives understanding to the other. And so now we're looking back at the entire platform, looking at these pieces individually. Our treasure is preserved. Our soul is being preserved. Our faith is being kept. Remember, it's protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. What are we being preserved for? We're being preserved for the inheritance. So you see how this all fits together. And what does the inheritance look back toward? We'll look at the text again. It looks back to this living hope that Peter brings up in verse 3. Because if there's, what is the inheritance if there is no hope? And there's no eager anticipation for it. Remember, hope looks with great anticipation to the inheritance. Well, where does this hope come from? It comes from the new birth. Without new birth, there is no living hope. That regeneration that gives us that hope that we would not have otherwise. Hopelessness instead. No anticipation. No certainty, no confidence, no growing faith. What does the new birth look back to? Well, you go back to the source. It goes back to the mercy of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God's gracious choice of us, election, the fact that God chose to be merciful to us, that God chose to appoint us for the new birth. So I just want to use that as an example, guys, to underscore how important it is to have those foundational truths. Because before we get commands to be obeyed, we must have the truths to be believed. You won't only find this in Peter. You'll find this all throughout Paul. He just starts telling you the way it is. And then you get to that sweet therefore, and you're like, wow, okay, now, as the Holy Spirit empowers me, I can put this to work. I can proclaim the gospel. I can see the kingdom of God expanded as the Lord himself brings dead men to life. See this foundation of obedience, because Peter's going to begin his first imperatives here, his first clear commands. And what a joy it is. What a confidence we have knowing that any obedience has for its foundation the whole of salvation. Not just to justification, but all the way to glorification. From election to glory. That is the foundational truth from which we are operating. Don't obey without it. Obey with it as your platform, as your very unshakable foundation. See, we are not just aliens. We are God's elect aliens. We are pilgrims waiting for and longing for Christ to return, born again to a living hope, looking forward to this inheritance. See, God's commands, Peter's point is here, is that God's commands are always rooted in grace and not works. The two walk hand in hand. Remember, grace without obedience is hypocrisy. And obedience without grace is works righteousness or legalism, practically. The two are meant to go together. We obey because we have been saved. We are saved unto obedience. And having these two trying to walk separately, to walk alone, I fear would lead to great spiritual disaster. No believer wants to be a hypocrite. No believer wants to be a legalist. No believer truly desires to stand on his own two feet, to rely on his own works and not to rely on grace. Nor does a true believer desire to be in a state of grace and yet not obey, to not see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in him to lead others to Christ and in Christ. So at the basis of all of this is our salvation, accomplished through Christ Jesus, and in this we demonstrate what Peter describes as a new life and a new calling. The new life is our platform and the new calling that emerges from it. So here's point number one. Point number one, this new life and new calling are anchored in hope. So very simple. And he introduces three specific instructions. And let me say from the outset that they all are interdependent. Just like grace and obedience, they do not stand alone. They are all intertwined. They support one another, and I'll explain how. So anchored in holiness, let's look at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. So prepare is the first command. Keep sober in spirit. So keep sober is the second one. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So prepare, keep, and fix. That will be the bulk of our study this morning. I think three words, and we're going to unpack them as best as we can today. So these are imperatives. These are imperatives. These are clear commands. So Peter's talked about hope already. Remember the living hope, a hope that is so tangible, but is so real, that is so in Christ. Peter views it as a living thing, a living hope that results in glorification, a hope that we're born again to, a hope that anticipates. And this hope, Peter says, he further expands upon it. Not only is it living, it is meant to be a hope that is fixed. Now, we draw our attention here before the other two words, prepare and keep sober, because this is the primary imperative of the text. This is the main command, the main injunction. This is the main thing. All of what Peter instructs here is centered around this fixing our hope on grace. And this imperative is so urgent. It is like telling somebody that you need something done yesterday. Typically, we don't talk in language like that. We say, hey, I need this done right away. Or I need this done, just stop what you're doing. I need this done. Or we use the word pronto, right? We borrow from Spanish. The way we understand it in Greek here is that this is something that needed to be done already. Do this yesterday. Fix your hope yesterday. If it's not already fixed, then hop to it. Keep sober already. Prepare your minds already. This is a state in which things should already be. And he says this, how are we told to fix our hope? We are told to fix this hope, this eager anticipation, we call it, that all of God's promises in Christ will be brought to fulfillment. Fix that hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll talk more about grace in a little bit, but right now, I just want to talk about the concept of fixing one's hope completely on that grace. Okay, so he says completely. So now we know the quality of that attachment. Many of us here can be tempted to fix our hope partially. We're kind of hedging our bets just in case this hope fails. But he says, no, this hope is so good, it's so certain, it's in Christ, it cannot fail. So there is no reason to fix your hope half-heartedly on grace. Fix it completely. Otherwise, you're going to get hurt. Think of it, sometimes when we want to attach something, we think of the various strengths of attachment, okay? Sometimes when we just need a quick fix, we may scotch tape, okay? We may put tape or scotch tape or masking tape on something, hoping that for a little while, it'll hold together. But we're not talking about a hope here that is temporary. We're talking about a hope that is eternal. So think of the strength that comes through welding something, where two metals are melted in such a way where they stick together and they cannot be separated by conventional means. Let me give you an illustration. Some of you I've told this story to, but some of you are new. You haven't heard this story. But here's a good example of what not to do. So I had this rifle, still have it today, and it's useful for shooting long distances. So I got a really nice scope to attach to it to go out and do some, try my hand at sniper shooting. Thought this will be fun. So I had to get a drill and tapping kit to attach this scope appropriately to the rifle. And it was an old rifle, so you kind of had to work some magic, all right? Already a bad idea. So I didn't do it correctly, and I really wanted to try it. So instead of being able to screw the scope mount into the metal of the rifle, I simply used epoxy glue, just thinking, okay, this is really strong glue. It's going to stay on here. It's not going anywhere. Okay, so I do that, and I got it all centered. Okay, I get out to the range, line up my shot, a modest 100 yards. I pull the trigger, boom. Now, the boom wasn't the sound of the round so much as the boom was the sound of the scope from the shock of the rifle separated and hit me square in the forehead. And you talk about seeing stars, right? This was not a metaphor. I saw stars. And I kind of blacked out for a minute, and I came to after a couple seconds, and I looked at my brother-in-law at the time. The first thing that came out of my mouth was, "Don't tell Katie." The scope wasn't fixed. Never made that mistake again. But if we are to achieve our aim, as it were, to hit our target, hope has to be fixed. It cannot be moved. I would say it cannot even be movable. And look at what Peter's saying. He is giving an active command. We think of hope. If this is truly a living hope, our hope is fixed. Our hope is fixed in Christ. That's the reality. And he's saying, live out the reality. He is saying, fix your hope on this grace, all that God freely supplies to us through his Son. Be confident in it, knowing that it will not come loose. And yet, live in such a way where you are confident in the fixed nature of that hope. It's not going to break loose. This hope that he gives us is living and therefore everlasting. That's the hope he calls us to and gives us. But how is our hope fixed? And this is what we're going to look at this morning. I had an outline prepared, but the printer didn't cooperate. So I'm going to try to walk through this very carefully, especially given what is the main command here. So here's how this all works together. We are to fix our hope on grace. So we backpedal in the text a little bit. Look at verse 13 with me. We see a couple things. We could call this the two pillars or the glue or the spot welds, whatever illustration you want to, that basically hold this hope on grace. What fixes it, practically speaking? Here it is, these two things. This preparing our minds for action and keeping sober in spirit. Those are the things that promote this fixedness on grace in real time in our lives and our spiritual growth as we walk with God. So the first is prepare your minds for action. The second is keep sober. We could call these two things, if you want, the defenders of hope, because both of them deal with what go on in the believer's mind. Your mind is the first line of defense against the schemes of the enemy. But here's what this is saying, okay? When Peter says, prepare your minds for action, the principle there is to maintain an undistracted mind. Okay. When he says, keep sober in spirit, he is saying, now have a or maintain an uncompromised mind. So we have two mindsets, an undistracted mind and an uncompromised mind. And note that one will lead to the other. If your mind is distracted, your mind will be compromised. If your mind is undistracted, your mind will be uncompromised. So all this stuff fits together and they support each other. So let's look at this first one. Prepare your minds for action. Translation literally reads, having girded up the loins of your mind. So now this is language that might not be as familiar to us. So when was the last time you told a person in your life, gird your loins, we are on our way to the supermarket. Gird your loins, we're going to the bank. Gird your loins, we're going to the doctor's office. Get dressed, get ready, right? Be prepared. See, we need to tell each other this more, especially men. Man, I'm really struggling with a certain temptation. Brother, gird your loins. Be prepared. Fix your hope completely on grace. Gird the loins of your mind. Sort of a similar phrase when the Lord interrogates Job. He says, okay, you've said your piece. Now I'm going to talk to you. You're not going to say anything. I will talk to you. You will answer me. Gird your loins like a man. Statement is very particular to the time period in which it was written. Today, men and women wear pants. If you're in Great Britain, you're not called pants. Pants are called trousers. Okay, but we wear pants, jeans, slacks. Back then in that culture, men wore what we would call today dresses, tunics, you know, outer robes. Basically, this is what Peter has in view here is the style of the day, a long flowing out kind of garment. Now, you wear them in two ways. Okay, one, you're relaxing around the house. Okay, it's a nice sunny day in first century Asia Minor, walking around your house. You've got your robes, they're free flowing. This cracks me up because I'm actually from an area of the United States where it is a cultural nuance for people to wear pajamas all day at everywhere. You go to Target or Walmart or something, there will be more people dressed in their PJs than actual what we would call day clothes, all right? So it's one of those things. Put Victorville on your list to visit. City of tomorrow. Yeah. So kind of similar thing in view. So you're relaxed, right? And you have a belt. But if it was a serious time, if you were outside maybe plowing the field or exercising or practicing your bow staff skills, what would you do? You would take your rope or your belt and you would gird up your loins. You would pull up your tunic. Why? Because you didn't want your dress getting in the way. You didn't want to fall flat on your face. And think about what the context Peter's talking. This is all in the mind, right? Don't let your mind be so free flowing that you're vulnerable and open to attack and compromise. See, when you wear your clothes, you don't want your clothing to hinder you or slow you in any way or obstruct your path or your movement. You don't want to get tangled in anything. Think about this in the context even of modern day professional sports. Okay. I mean, it seems like in various sports, the clothing has gotten smaller, it's gotten tighter, and for the most part, it's not even a fashion statement. It's to make you more mobile. Why? Because you want to win. You want to win. You want to be the victor. You want to be able to perform at your maximum skill and not have anything get in the way. You want to emerge victorious. So you don't come to battle, whether armed battle or an athletic competition, wearing clothing that is going to entangle you, wearing clothing that's going to get you killed. You want to be able to perform at an optimum level, not to be distracted or held down. And you know what? If you look, you may look ridiculous. People may laugh at you. Who cares? You win. Rather be made fun of and win than respected and lose. Again, this is a fitting illustration for those who identify themselves as spiritual exiles. You always want to be on guard against spiritual threats, living in such a way where you really never have your spiritual clothing untucked. This is a call to be on guard always. So the believer in Jesus Christ is always tucked in, always ready, always has his loins girded. But it says, the loins, gird the loins of your mind. So what he's telling us here is to think in an undistracted way, have an undistracted frame of mind. And what this means practically is bringing your rational and mental faculties and abilities under control by eliminating thinking that is trivial and unedifying and worldly. Things that are set on all that is temporary and fleeting, and to fix your mind on things that are eternal. Most of us are familiar with that verse in Colossians chapter 3, to set our minds on things above. But what's the most important characteristic of things above? He says, where Christ is. Where Christ is. Focus your mind on him. But he says, not on things below. So it's a little ironic here, because as exiles, we are putting into exile thoughts that are contrary to the mind of Christ. Remember, we are told we have the mind of Christ. We take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. Think of it as, got this illustration from another preacher, but he gave a good illustration. This is clearing your mind of mental clutter. Clutter prevents us from being efficient. Clutter prevents us from getting a task done in a timely manner. It also prevents us from doing a job well. It distracts us. Okay, you got stuff all over. You're in your office. You got all these books. You know, you're trying to study. You know you're supposed to be getting something ready, maybe a report done or a Bible study done. And then out of the corner of your eye, you see Fellowship of the Ring. Huh. I haven't turned to that in a while. Oh, that was a good story. Full of adventure. Dwarves, elves, orcses, knights, bravery. You know, a mountain of fire and a dark lord, you know, I mean, and then boom, instantly we take our mind off the task, captivated by something else, even something as noble as reading Tolkien. However, we are called, knowing how easy it is to be distracted, to discipline our minds, to have them always prepared for action, always to have them prepared to do the work of the master, to center our thoughts on him, to advance the kingdom, to be a useful redemptive instrument in the Redeemer's hands, to live all of life to his glory. So as believers, to think effectively is to clear the mental clutter of worldly thinking. Thinking which does not edify, thinking which is not conducive to my own spiritual growth. And it's not just that, it's also thinking in a way without any redemptive quality. I say that to underscore the fact that it's not a sin to involve yourselves in certain forms of entertainment. However, if you fail to do so by faith and find no redeeming quality in those things, then it is a waste of time. So if you're going to read Lord of the Rings, if you're going to watch a Clint Eastwood spaghetti western, watch by faith and find the redemptive quality in it. You'd be surprised. Here's what Paul tells the Roman Christians, chapter 12 of Romans. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our mind? Constantly washing it with the water of the Word of God. And this is really a good parallel passage to this. Preparing your mind for action, and a way in which to do that is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a negative command, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. There's a positive one, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We see the same principle at work in Ephesians chapter 6 when we don the armor of God. How are we going to wield the sword of the Spirit? How are we going to gird up the belt of truth if our mind isn't in the battle? If we're not wearing the helmet of salvation? If your mind is not attuned to what is going on spiritually, to the battle we have to fight, and the power of the gospel at work in this world and battling the spiritual forces in heavenly realms, again, how are we going to accomplish that? If our mind is not engaged at all, if our mind is not set to the task, and if our mind is not a fortress founded on salvation that stands against things which distract, things which carry our mind often by habit to things which have no redemptive value, that leave us unprepared. Listen to Paul talking to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier on active duty entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That's good thinking. As long as you're a soldier, you are on guard. You are prepared. If you've ever met a Marine, I've met plenty, especially working at hospitals in the past. But one thing when they start talking about service and being on active duty is that even after they are discharged, they are still on duty. The saying goes, once a Marine, always a Marine. I'm ready to fight whenever. I'm ready to defend our country. That's the mindset we must have as believers. We're discharged when we die, basically. And that's a blessing. We're always on duty. The loins of our mind are always girded and ready to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. We are never deactivated. We always stand ready and stand guard. Another great example comes from Hebrews 12:1. He says this, therefore, and again, he is looking back, the writer of the Hebrews is, he's using the example of all the great men and women of faith that have come before us. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. See, this is why he gives this warning, because sin can entangle. While we are free from sin's penalty and power, it still can entangle us. And he says this, practically, be free from this. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin so easily entangles. Think about this from an unregenerate point of view. Because the writer makes it sound so simple. This was something we were helpless to outside of Christ. Lay aside the sin that so easily entangles. Are you kidding me? Well, in Christ, this is exactly what we can do. This is natural to the new man. Lay aside every encumbrance, the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, again, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Okay, back to salvation and where it is centered on. So this is a pattern of encouragement for the Christian to be constantly committed to cutting away all those things that compromise our thinking. Remember that, friends, it begins in the mind. What our eyes see, boom, go straight to the mind. Is your mind ready? Are those walls up? Are the mind's loins girded? Or are they caught, relaxed, wandering around freely, casually, not a care in the world? This is so important today, guys. I mean, if anything is attacked concerning Christianity today, and there's many things, okay, but one that really stands out today is the view that the Christian faith really has no intellectual value. Okay? No intellectual value. It's for the weak-minded. It's for the irrational. It's for the superstitious. And I think some of this, to a degree, at least among the professing church, is justified. We have become intellectually compromised. We don't really think things through. And as I've warned before, we find ourselves often borrowing from how the world speaks, right? We feel things. We feel our way through things subjectively, not bothering to look at what the Word of God says about a matter. Christianity is immensely mental. So if you are to walk with Christ faithfully, you need to start using your mind that God gave you and regenerated. You have the mind of Christ now. Use it. Think. Don't feel your way through things. I always think of Isaiah. Come, let us reason. Let's use our minds, the mind that I gave you as an image bearer. Let's think this through. When you think things through, you are captive to truth. You are captive to what is objectively stated in the Word of God. And it's interesting, too, to think of what Isaiah says after. When he says, come, let us reason together, what's the first thing he points out? Do you remember? Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Think about that. That's your foundation for everything that comes afterwards. But we have to start by thinking. That's why Peter says, don't guard the loins of your soul or the loins of your guts. Gird the loins of your feelings. Gird the loins of your mind. I would contend very plainly that the mind always is built in with the capacity to be more objective. No matter how you feel, 2 + 2 does not equal 5. It equals 4. Yeah, 4. Equals 4. This is so important. This is the first pillar. This is the first support for hope. This is why. See, hope is grounded in reality. Hope isn't so much an emotion as it is an affirmation of reality, of the truth. That's why it's living. And if our hope is the quality that Scripture says it is, then it must be supported by an active mind. So that is the undistracted mind. Lay aside all those encumbrances and look to Christ. Fix your mind on Him. See the negative? Stop thinking about this. And then the positive command, then think about this. Here's the second support. It is the uncompromised mind. Peter says, keep sober in spirit. Now, the words in spirit are not in most of the original manuscripts, but I think Peter's metaphor is clear given his discussion of the mind. We are dealing with internal attitudes, internal dispositions. And he says, keep sober in spirit. Have an uncompromised mind, an uncompromised way of thinking, an uncompromised way of facing the world and proclaiming the truth. Now, I think all of us in here that drive went to driving school at one point in life. And you know, it's really crazy to think about the things they let us watch on video. It's like they were trying to scare us into driving well and to keeping our eyes on the road. You guys remember the film Red Asphalt? It was gruesome, right? But they wanted to warn you about the importance of responsible driving and that you weren't the only one on the road to be engaged, to not be driving in a compromised way. One of the greatest warnings regarding that was abstaining from drinking before you went out and drove on before you hit the road. And what was the main reason for that was this. The first thing that goes out the window when you have a little too much to drink. Now, a little bit maketh your heart merry. We understand that there's a benefit, there's a blessing to that. However, overdoing it, the first thing to go is sound judgment. What did we just talk about? The ability to think things through, to not be distracted. This is how they work together. Okay. Don't be compromised. Sound judgment goes out the window. The ability to distinguish wise from foolish, safe from dangerous, life from death. The ability to come to a conclusion that could save your life, right? Because life is precious. I mean, sound judgment really should be viewed as the hot commodity of the Christian life. Sound judgment that has as its standard the holy words of Scripture is something only available to the believer in Jesus Christ. We can distinguish those things: truth from error, light from darkness. And we are to be of sound judgment and refer again to the gravity of this statement. Have sound judgment. Keep sober in spirit yesterday. This should already be established as a commitment and as a habit. Here's what Edmund Hebert says about this. That it talks about a calm, steady state of mind that evaluates things correctly so that it is not thrown off balance by new and fascinating ideas. I mean, those two things right there should really perk us up. I mean, what? New and fascinating. New and fascinating is all the rage right now. That's why they call it progressive. It's new. It's as if what is new and fascinating by its very characteristic of being new and fascinating needs to replace what is old and maybe dull and boring. That's risky. That's insanity, I would even say. But that's what this is. In today's world, this post-Christian America, this postmodern world, this charging freight train known as cultural Marxism. It's all about what is new and fascinating. Let me tell you something right off the bat. It's not new at all. It's just repackaged. It's the same old lie we've been told since the Garden of Eden. You can be like God on your own terms. That's all it is. And that's why we have to stand against it very visibly, not reluctantly. And guys, we don't, remember, we have the truth of the gospel. We don't have to be afraid. What can man do to us standing in the face of this? We are called this. That's why the loins of our mind are always to be girded, to be prepared to have an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that is within us. It's nothing new. And even though it may be fascinating, it only is for a while. Something will always come and replace it. And additionally, as a warning, I would say that with this new and fascinating stuff that we're seeing repackaged today, there is an increasing pressure put on everyone else, not only to agree with it, but even to embrace and praise it, to praise what is new and fascinating upon pain of public censure and maybe even worse. And we're definitely heading that direction. This is idolatry, friends, repackaged. Worship this God. And if you don't, there will be trouble. No different. You know, the mob didn't spare Jesus. Mob's not going to spare his people either. But we preach the truth anyway, regardless of the malignancy and pressure that comes with this command to bow and to submit and to kowtow. We are to remain sober and spirit. Let me tell you guys, we are entering a point in human history where Christians, it's going to become increasingly obvious that believers, true believers in Christ, are the only ones that are able to hold a coherent thought, to think clearly. And that's because I don't have to prove the insanity of the way people think or don't think these days. Why? Because the foundation and standard of their thinking is not rooted in Scripture, which is the voice of the one who grants us the gift of thinking in the first place. So once we dispense with God, we have no platform to think. I'm telling you, this is why we hold fast. This is why we persevere, because God will bring his elect to listen to the voice of those who are of a sound mind and a sober spirit. So keep sober in spirit. We're warned about this very thing in 1 Peter 5:8, to be sober, to be on guard, because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So once again here, it is dire that we have this sober-mindedness, because our enemy is on the prowl. We have a real enemy. We can talk more about that when we get there in a year or two. But that's the seriousness. That's the gravity of the situation. To not be caught off guard by the enemy, by the world's sinful way of life, its habits, its thinking, its standards, guarding against that in every way possible. But it's going to be difficult if we let our guard down. Because all that comes from the world will serve to intoxicate your mind. It is amazing how much this new speak of the world has spilled into the church today. And I don't want to go down that rabbit hole, but you guys know what I'm talking about. The blending of terms, the compromising of truth, the dismissal of core, very clear teachings of Scripture in the interest of being welcomed and loved by a world who hates God. Don't lose control spiritually. Don't compromise your mind. Feed on Scripture. Renew your mind and then shut it. Being open-minded is overrated. Most people are so open-minded their brain's already fallen out. Not so with us. Here's another thing. Call this part and we'll close up here, wrap it up. Call this that we've seen the defenders of hope. Now, this is the destiny of hope, and we've talked about this extensively already, but let's look at verse 13 again. says, fix your hope completely on the grace. So this hope is not just hope dangling in midair somewhere. It's anchored in something completely on the grace. So now Peter's coming full circle. All of this is from grace. So he returns us to it. This is the destiny of hope. It is called grace, the grace to be brought to you. Now, we've already talked about the grace to come. And the praiseworthy thing for the believer who finds himself as an exile, an outcast from society, is that there is more grace. There is more grace to come. And he says this grace that you completely fix your hope on, unmoving, is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that revelation of Jesus Christ, we've talked about that already in verse 7, and it's a loaded term because it can talk about different things. But holding to the pattern of this text, I believe that this refers to the second coming of Christ, the unveiling, the revelation of Jesus Christ, where he returns to consummate heaven and earth, to complete what he started on the cross. That is our great hope. That is our great grace. It begins with grace. It ends with grace. Titus 2:13 characterizes it this way, that we are looking for this blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. John relates in his epistles, his first epistle, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. So this is simply the full realization of the grace that we already partake of. This great grace, the foundation of hope, that anticipation that we look forward to. For us, it's all grace. For the unbeliever, however, it is terror, it is judgment, it is outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is what's going to happen when Christ returns. Again, for us, it's all good. For us, it's simply the full experience of what we are partakers of already. And that's why we preach the gospel. But let's think about this here. One, this grace that is to be brought to us is a conquering grace. We want to understand this clearly. It's a conquering grace. When Christ returns, this is where all of his enemies are fully and finally subdued. Even now, through the proclamation of the gospel, his enemies are being put under his feet. His enemies are being subdued. It is a vindicating grace. Peter's going to talk about how all the ways that Christians are misrepresented and maligned, okay, and lied about and slandered. Sometimes we question, well, man, am I really telling the truth? The way we're being represented is if we're just pathological liars who have no grip on reality. The grace that is to come when Christ returns is a vindicating grace. In a manner of speaking, Christ will prove us right all along. These crazy Christians were telling the truth. I thought they were insane, but they were. It was written on my heart, was it not? And I rejected it. Christ will avenge his people. It says so in 2 Thessalonians. Thirdly, it's a purifying grace. Oh, this is the joy wrapped up in it. Christ will make all things new. New heavens, new earth, glorified, imperishable bodies. This is a purifying grace in the context of finality. And fourthly, this grace that is to be brought to us at Christ's revelation is an everlasting grace. The grace that we will experience in eternity glorified never diminishes. We talked about, just like our inheritance, never fades away. It is not subject to compromise. This grace, you think about it, this grace that is to come is the same grace that should be active in our minds and spirit. See, grace prepares us for action. Grace enables us to keep sober in spirit. Grace is the very thing upon which our hope is fixed and immovable. And it is a grace that never fades away. Guys, this is what we have the opportunity to participate in. Okay. I when we talk about things even in the beginning like politics and the Christian's relationship to the surrounding culture. I don't want us in any way to take flight. Do not abandon ship because the ship has been retaken by Jesus. He is the captain. Do not abandon ship. Remain on board and call the unbelieving to repentance. Call them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Call them to the hope that is fixed on the grace that we have. This hope that fills our vision. This hope that gives us great rest. That's what he gives us, guys. That's hope fixed on grace, and it's ours. Let's be faithful to remain where we are, minds prepared for action, sober in spirit, until Christ is revealed. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your love for us. Thank you that we have such a hope, fixed in grace. Anything other than that foundation is no foundation at all. It is bound to fail. Lord, this is a text where we want to simply stand back in awe. The grace is overwhelming. The grace is sufficient. And we want that to be a cause for worship, for thankful hearts. It's so easy, Father, to fall into a state where we, having not girded up the loins of our mind, we fall into a state of thanklessness. If we fix our mind on any and every setback, whether that be a lapse in spiritual growth, seeing our friends and family perhaps reject the gospel, Lord, we want the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, and sometimes we simply fail putting it to use. We need your help. We want to be what Peter instructs the true believer to be, the one who stands firm in true grace. We don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to be self-righteous. We don't want to fall asleep at the wheel. We don't want to have compromised and distracted inner men. Rather, we want to have our gaze fixed on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who gives us, who mediates every divine grace that you have. Oh Lord, help us to be faithful. And we can do that knowing that we have a Savior who is faithful, that he is our example, but he is our standard, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we too can follow in his footsteps and be faithful believers in Jesus Christ. Refresh our hope this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.